John Newton was born in the year 1725 in London. He was born to a godly mother and an irreligious seafaring father. John Newton's mother died when John was but 6 years old. John was left mainly to himself and became a debauched sailor. He was pressed into naval service when he was 18 years old. And his biographer, Richard Cecil, writes of this time in John Newton's life, quote, "The companions he met with here completed the ruin of his principles." Later, when John Newton would write about this phase of his life, he says, "I was capable of anything. I had not the least fear of God before my eyes, nor, so far as I remember, the least sensibility of conscience." After he almost died in a storm at sea, and he recognized God's hand of protection upon him in that storm, Newton found a Bible on board, and he read from Luke chapter 11, verse 13, "If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" And John Newton reasoned, if this book, the Bible, be true, the promise in this passage of the Holy Spirit must be true likewise. I have need of that very Spirit by which the whole was written, in order to understand it aright. He is engaged here to give that Spirit to those who ask. I must therefore pray for it. And if it be of God, He will make good on His own word. Throughout the rest of that voyage, John Newton spent as much time as he could reading the Scriptures and in prayer. He wrote later of his condition when he arrived at land at the end of the voyage. He writes, quote, "I stood in need of an almighty Savior, and such a one I found described in the New Testament." However, as Newton later understood, he was not yet converted. He ended up becoming the captain of a slave trading ship, and later he would come to feel intense remorse for his participation in the slave trade, and ended up joining William Wilberforce in opposing the slave trade. He wrote an essay against the African slave trade, calling it a commerce so iniquitous, so cruel, so oppressive, so destructive. God did finally save John Newton and called John Newton to be a pastor in two different churches in England, where he shepherded the two congregations for a combined total of 43 years. When he wrote to a friend describing the believer's life, this is how he described the believer's life, and he knows this by personal experience. "He, that is the believer, believes and feels his own weakness and unworthiness, and lives upon the grace and pardoning love of his Lord." John Newton authored the most famous hymn in the English language, "Amazing Grace." "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see." Now, when we hear a salvation story like this, where a debauched slave trader with no fear of God is saved and called to be a pastor, we think our own salvation to be far less dramatic. But that is only because we do not have a proper sense of how lost and dead we really were before Christ saved us. In our text this morning, we will see how Christ, the Word who became flesh, meets the believing sinner's need. My prayer this morning is that God will give you eyes to see how truly wonderful your salvation is. Whether you come from a background like John Newton or you come up from a background growing up in church, I want you to see how incredible this salvation is that God has provided to you, O believer. Look with me in John chapter 1. I'm going to read the whole prologue, but we'll be focusing on the last verses. So I'll start reading in verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." This is God's holy word. We have seen in previous weeks studying this text that we were members of this dark, fallen world into which the light of the world came. We were members of this dark, fallen world until we were born of God and believed in the name of the Son of God. Now this morning, in the last verses of the prologue, verses 15 through 16, I want to point out three ways in which Christ meets the believing sinner's need. Three ways in which Christ meets the believing sinner's need. First of all, Christ gives from his fullness to the believing sinner. He gives from his fullness to the believing sinner. Look closely at verse 16. "And from his fullness," this is the fullness of the Word who became flesh, "from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." John says, "We have all received." Now, obviously, he's not including the unbeliever here. Not saying that all human beings have received grace upon grace. Back in verse 10, he said the world did not know the Word. In 11, he said his own people did not receive him. When he says now, in verse 16, "from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace," he's only talking about those who have miraculously believed in the name of Jesus Christ, as he spoke about in verse 12. This is he says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." This is the group that John is a part of when he says, "And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." Certainly this would include John and the other disciples who actually lived with Jesus during his ministry and believed in him, persevered in their faith. They received from the fullness of Christ. But it also includes any of us today who believe. We also are recipients of grace upon grace. John is writing as an evangelist. He's writing so that others will also believe in Jesus and receive the same grace that he has received from Christ. That's why he records for us at the end of the gospel, when Thomas answers Jesus with that wonderful confession, "My Lord and my God," Jesus said to Thomas, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now, what is the significance of that word "all"? He says, "We have all received from his fullness grace upon grace." Well, this word "all," "we have all received," guards against two different false ideas. First of all, it guards against the false idea that some of us don't need grace upon grace. That's one of the lies that Satan gives to us Christians is, "Well, you don't really need God's grace today. You know, his grace got you into the kingdom, but now you can live the Christian life in your own strength, in your own wisdom." This guards against such a false idea. We have all received grace upon grace. There's no room for pride. All of us are in need of this grace upon grace. All of us are needing to receive from the fullness of Christ. Also, this word all, we have all received, guards against the false idea that some have received less grace. Some people fall into self-pity. Well, I got the short end of the stick from God. I look at these other Christians and go, well, God gave them a great amount of grace, but he didn't give me as much grace. Well, this passage guards against that false idea. We have all received from his fullness grace upon grace. Every believer in Christ is included right here. Now, he says that we have received from Christ's fullness. His fullness refers back to what verse 14 says. Verse 14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." There's the fullness right there from which we have received. Christ's fullness, who is full of grace and truth. Last time we saw that this phrase, full of grace and truth, is equivalent to the Old Testament phrase, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Or abounding in steadfast love and truth. Christ is abounding in such things. He's full of grace and truth. There is an infinitely large ocean of grace in Christ. And after Christ gives to us of this grace, there's not even one drop less in Christ. That's the amazing thing about the fullness of Christ. He's infinitely full of grace and truth. So he gives us grace upon grace, and he has just as much as before he gave it to us. Infinitely full of grace and truth. Now, we are unfamiliar with such fullness. We get tired when giving grace upon grace to others. And we find ourselves coming to a limit in giving grace to others. And in fact, we are only capable of giving so much grace, and God mercifully keeps us from situations that require us to give more grace than we can possibly give. But not Jesus. Jesus was full of grace. Think about how he had been ministering to these vast crowds that kept coming to him, wanting to be healed, wanting to hear his teaching. He had just sent out his 12 disciples. They had worked quite hard going all over the land of Israel, doing the same things Jesus was doing, of teaching and performing miracles and so forth. They come back to Jesus, and Jesus says, "It is now time for a rest. We're hungry, we need to eat, we need some time apart from these pressing crowds for rest." So what does Jesus do? He takes the 12 with him in a boat across the Sea of Galilee, and the crowd knows where he's going. So they run around and they meet Jesus and his disciples when they get off the boat. Now, if I were in the disciples' place, you know, I might have taken the phone off the hook, turned off the email on the computer, disconnected the doorbell so I can have some rest. I've been given grace. I've come to my limit. I need some rest. But what does Jesus do, who's full of grace? The people are there. They're in need. And Jesus doesn't say, "You're going to have to wait. You're going to have to schedule an appointment. We need some rest." No. He ministers to that crowd of 5,000 men, plus women, plus children. Spending a whole nother, afternoon or whatever, in healing and teaching. And then he tells the disciples, "Go get some food for these people." And they want to send the people home. They're tired. They had come to a limit on how much grace, but not Jesus. Jesus is full of grace. He keeps giving and giving and giving. You cannot exhaust the grace that is found in Christ. We're not familiar with this. Jesus is unique in this. Now, John the Baptist testified to Christ's infinite superiority, to his fullness. In verse 15, we read, "John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.'" John the Baptist's message, which John's going to give more details about after the prologue, John the Baptist's message, even before Christ came onto the scene, was, "He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me." John had never seen Jesus before. He didn't even know how to identify him when he saw him, but he knew that Jesus was coming, and this is what he knew about him. He's going to come after me. He's going to be born after me. He's going to enter the stage of history after me, but he's going to rank before me because he is, or he was, before me. Now, normally, someone who would be born after the John the Baptist would start his ministry after John the Baptist would start his ministry, would in our society rank underneath John. John would have seniority over Jesus. But John says, no, it's not like that. Jesus is of infinite rank above me because he was before me. He was before me. That's a statement of Christ's absolute primacy over John. That John says he was before me reminds us of verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is the one who is full of grace and truth. This is the one from whom the believer has received from his fullness grace upon grace. Grace upon grace. The picture here that we have received from Christ, grace upon grace, the picture is that of one wave being replaced by another wave repeatedly. If you go to the Jersey Shore, you can't stop the waves from coming. They keep coming and coming and coming. One replaces the next again and again and again. And that's the picture here of this grace that every believer is a recipient of. We are recipients of grace upon grace. Wave after wave of grace is flooding our lives, whether we see it or not. The limitless reservoir of grace in Christ has a limitless outflow into the life of the believer. Now, don't proudly think that you don't need grace upon grace. Grace is the unmerited favor of God. And apart from Christ's grace, every one of us is dead in trespasses and sin. Turn over to chapter 3, verse 3. I want to show you some references that speak of how, apart from this grace that is in Christ, we are dead in trespasses and sins. Chapter 3, verse 3. Jesus answered Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Apart from the grace of Christ, we cannot even see the kingdom of God. Or in other words, we cannot know the kingdom of God. We cannot understand the kingdom of God apart from the grace that is in Christ. Then in verse 5, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Apart from the grace that is in Christ, we don't have the ability to enter into the kingdom. It's not like Jesus is prohibiting us from coming. Well, no, it says we don't even have the ability to enter apart from grace. Turn over to chapter 6, verse 44. Chapter 6, verse 44. Jesus says here, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the gospel message is come to Christ. Apart from the grace of Christ, we don't even have the ability to come to Christ. That's how dead we are in trespasses and sins. Look at chapter 8, verse 34. 8:34. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." Apart from the grace of Christ, we are a slave to sin. We're under its mastery, and we don't have the ability to break the power that sin has over us. Slaves of sin, apart from the grace of Christ. Then go down to verse 43. 43. Jesus says, "Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word." Again, apart from the grace of Christ, we cannot hear the word of Christ. We cannot understand the word of Christ apart from his grace. And then one last one, chapter 15, verse 4. Chapter 15, verse 4. Jesus says, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Apart from the grace of Christ, we can't do anything that will truly please God. Apart from the grace of Christ, we cannot bear the fruit that God calls for, that he demands from our life. Only by the grace of Christ can you see the kingdom. Only by the grace of Christ can you enter the kingdom, or come to Christ, or hear and understand the word of Christ, or bear fruit, or do anything acceptable to Christ. Now in chapter 1, verse 16, he says, "And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." Oh, believer, open your eyes to see the waves of grace that are flooding your life. The waves of Christ's grace began in your life before the foundation of the world, when God called you. When he elected you, when he chose you, when he predestined you. The waves began. So the waves of grace continued as God brought you to faith in Christ. The waves of grace continued to flood your life after you were saved. The waves of grace continue to flood your life right now, today. His grace continues to flood your life for the rest of eternity. Grace after grace continues to come. Christ meets the believing sinner's need by giving from his fullness grace upon grace. Also, Christ meets the believing sinner's need by incarnating grace and truth for the believing sinner. Christ incarnates grace and truth for the believing sinner. Look at verse 17 in our text. "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." John is giving us a historical perspective on Christ in order that we might more fully grasp the significance of what we as believers have in Christ. Before the Word became flesh, the people of God had the law, which he says was given through Moses. What is the significance of the law that was given through Moses? Well, look at verse 45. Verse 45 tells us the significance of the law that was given through Moses. It says, "Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.'" You see here that the law foretold Christ. The law told us that a Savior was coming. We see elsewhere in Scripture that the law revealed our need for the Savior, as the law shows that we are sinners against God. And as the law revealed our need for the Savior, at the same time, it pointed us forward to the Savior, to Christ. So when Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, and Nicodemus, of course, is familiar with the law that was given through Moses, Jesus reminds him of something in the law. He says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." The law recorded that miracle when Moses raised up that bronze snake, and when the people looked and were healed, that was prefiguring Jesus, who would be raised up on a cross, that all who believe in him would be saved from their sins. The law pointed forward to the sacrifice of Christ. This is why in chapter 5, verse 46, Jesus says, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." And then in chapter 6, you have a conversation about manna. Of course, the law records how God provided the manna to the Israelites when they were in the wilderness. And in that conversation about the manna, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." In other words, Jesus is the fulfillment of the manna in the law. The manna that provided for the physical needs of the people, pointing forward to Christ who would meet the spiritual needs, the eternal needs of his people. So in chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptist, as he comes on the scene and Jesus is approaching him, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The Lamb of God. The law spoke about many other lambs that had to be sacrificed day after day, year after year, for the atonement of sins. But none of those lambs really atoned for sin. Why? How do we know? Because they had to keep offering more and more sacrifices. But Jesus, he's the fulfillment of the lambs in the law. Jesus is the Lamb of God who truly takes away the sin of the world, the one that the law pointed to. So in verse 17, we read, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." While Old Testament Israel received a pointer to Christ, John and we as believers have received Christ himself. And through Christ, we have received grace and truth. While Moses did reveal the grace and truth of God, he spoke of it. He was only a mediator. In Christ, we have the very embodiment of grace and truth dwelling among us. Now, we saw earlier why we need grace. Why do we also need truth? Isn't grace in itself enough? Why is truth? Why do we need truth? Well, turn over to chapter 8, verse 43 to see why we need truth. Chapter 8, verse 43, Jesus is in a conversation with the religious people of his day, the Pharisees. In verse 43, he asks a question. "Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me." Jesus is talking about the sinful condition that all of us are in when we come into this world. Talking about the condition we are in apart from the saving grace of Christ. We see here that before being born of God, a person is willfully believing a lie. Before being born of God, a person is willfully living that lie that they believe. And consequently, he or she does not understand the word of God because they're believing a lie. He or she does not do the truth. Jesus, in speaking to Nicodemus, contrasted doing wicked things with doing the truth. You're either doing the truth, or if you're not doing the truth, you're doing wicked things. And if you don't know the truth because you're believing a lie, how can we think that we would even do the truth? The unregenerate person is believing a lie, living a lie. They are not doing the truth, not living the truth. And that's the condition we were in before we were born of God. Yet before being born of God, we tell ourselves that we know the truth. In chapter 9, Jesus is going to be talking about this with the Pharisees, and they're going to reply, "Are we also blind?" They understood that that's what Jesus was saying about fallen human beings. We are spiritually blind. So are we also blind? What a crazy thought. We're not blind. This is how Jesus replied. He says, "Now that you say we see, your guilt remains." That's what we naturally do. We think that we see when we are believing the lies of Satan. And Jesus says, if you persist in believing that you see while you are believing a lie, your guilt remains. The unregenerate person is a slave to sin and a son of the devil and refuses to acknowledge that he or she is. Consequently, Jesus says, the person who's not been born of God loves the darkness rather than the light. He or she hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his wicked works should be exposed. Now, what we need, being that this is our fallen condition, what we need is to be set free. We can't change this ourselves. We need someone outside of ourselves to set us free. And this is exactly what the truth of Christ does. As Jesus says in chapter 8, verse 31, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And then, after we are born of God and set free in this sense, then we still need our life progressively transformed so that we grow in doing the truth. And this too is accomplished by the truth that is in Christ. As Jesus prays to his Father, sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth. So we are set free by the truth of Christ, and then we are sanctified also by the truth of Christ. Indeed, Jesus embodied truth. The one who is the eternal word who became flesh, he incarnated truth. He says in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. He didn't simply speak the truth like John the Baptist spoke the truth. He was the truth. He is the truth itself that sets free and sanctifies. So in chapter 1, verse 17, the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth, we absolutely need. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Grace and truth are what we needed before being born of God. And grace and truth are what we continue to need every day of our life with Christ. And the good news here in our text is there is an infinite store of grace and truth to be found in Christ, in His fullness. The story is in a person whose name is given to us here for the first time in the gospel, Jesus Christ, as he says, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now we have his name. He's a person, Jesus Christ. He gives from his fullness to the believing sinner. He incarnates grace and truth for the believing sinner. And finally, we see in our text, Christ makes God known to the believing sinner. Christ makes God known to the believing sinner. Look at verse 18 in our text. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. He says, no one has ever seen God. Now, when John writes this, he has Moses in mind. He had Moses in mind back in verse 14 when he said that the Word dwelt among us. Literally, the Word tabernacled among us. John had Moses in mind in verse 17 when he said, the law was given through Moses. And now when he says no one has ever seen God, he still has Moses in mind. Remember, we talked about last time, Moses had that request for God. God, please show me your glory. And God told Moses, I will cause all my goodness to pass before you. I will declare my name, the Lord. But you cannot see my face. For man shall not see me and live. That's evidently what John has in mind. No, you cannot, Moses, you cannot see my face. For man shall not see me and live. Now, when John tells us no one has ever seen God, his thought is not no one has ever physically seen God because God is spirit and therefore invisible. That is true, but John's not thinking about that. That was not the reason that God gave to Moses, why Moses could not see the face of God, because God is invisible. The reason that Moses could not see the face of God is because no man can see his face and then live. In chapter 6, verse 46, Jesus will claim to have seen the Father. And when Jesus claims to have seen the Father, he's not talking about seeing the Father physically. Because Jesus, prior, did not have physical eyes with which to see. And of course, the Father doesn't have a physical body to be seen. When Jesus says that I have seen the Father, he's talking about how he has known the Father. John, here in our text, is speaking of an Old Testament reality that changed with the incarnation. While under Moses, no one has ever seen God, in verse 14, John said, we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father. Verse 16 is the explanation of how it was that John and the other apostles saw the glory of God in the face of Christ. It was because from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Grace gave the apostles eyes to see the glory of God in the face of Christ. John says, here in verse 18, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Or, in other words, the Word has made the unseen God known. Now, Jesus Christ is referred to here in verse 18 as the only God who is at the Father's side. New King James is based on a different text. The New King James says the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father in reference to Christ. So we have our text, English Standard Version, referring to Christ as God, the only God, or New American Standard, the only begotten God. We have another textual tradition referring to Christ as the only begotten Son. Now, to refer to Christ as the only begotten God is a very strange way to refer to Christ. We don't see him referred to that way anywhere else in the Scriptures. But this is the way that the oldest manuscripts of John read, including two manuscripts from AD 200, referring to Christ as the only God or the only begotten God. Now, how do we know which manuscripts are correct? The only begotten God, only begotten Son. Well, we would automatically lean toward the older manuscripts because they are older, the only begotten God. We also must ask ourselves, which change was a copyist most likely to make? Because the Scriptures were passed down from one generation to the next, scribes copied the manuscripts, and occasionally, not very often, but occasionally, they would make a change when they copied it. Which would be most likely? It would be most likely you take this very unusual phrase, for Christ, the only begotten God, and change it to a much more common phrase, the only begotten Son, which is used again and again in John. Or, as a copyist, would you take this common phrase, the only begotten Son, and change it to the only begotten God? Well, that would seem unlikely. It's much more likely that you would change what's unusual to match what is common. So it seems that our text before us is the correct text, referring to Christ here in verse 18 as the only begotten God, or the only God. In which case, what we have here is another reference to the deity of Christ. Christ is again being referred to here as God himself. It's as if, well, John takes that term from verse 14 that was used there as of the only begotten from the Father, or the only Son from the Father. He uses that in verse 18 and then says, himself God, the only begotten, himself God, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. The Son. What I want you to see this morning is the Son is perfectly qualified to make God known. Because the Son is himself God, and as the text says here, he is at the Father's side. or literally, he is in the Father's bosom, or he's on the Father's chest, this one is qualified to make God known to us. This phrase is very interesting, that he's on the Father's chest or in the Father's bosom. We see this phrase later on in chapter 13 at the Last Supper, when the Apostle John, he's reclining to the right of Jesus at a great feast like this. They would not sit, rather they would recline. And John is right next to Jesus. He's reclining right next to Jesus' chest, right next to his bosom. Speaks of incredible closeness, incredible fellowship the two of them could have. They could say things to each other at the meal that no one else would hear. Now, this is an anthropomorphism when it's speaking about Christ being eternally at the Father's side, or at the Father's bosom, or at his chest. Speaks about an incredible closeness between the Father and the Son, an eternal closeness, an eternal fellowship that goes beyond the fellowship we could ever have with Christ or with the Father. Incredible. It speaks of the triune nature of God. The Son is eternally in the Father's bosom, which qualifies him to do what verse 18 says he has done. While no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side has made him known. Has made him known. Has made the unseen God known. The Greek word for having made him known is exegeamai, which sounds similar to the word exegete, because we get our English word exegete from this Greek word. The text is telling us the Son has exegeted the unseen God. The Son has explained the unseen God. He has interpreted him. He has told him. He has reported him. He has described him to us. Now, Christ has not done this by preaching to us like I am doing at this moment. No. In the text, we see that the way the Son has made the Father known to us is by becoming flesh, dwelling among us, and giving to us from his fullness grace upon grace, giving to us grace and truth. In this way, the Son has made the Father known to us. Now, this does not mean that Christ makes everything that we would ever want to know about God known to us. What it does mean is that Christ makes known to us everything God has deemed that we need to know about him in order to glorify him as we ought. God's perfect wisdom, God's almighty power, his unspeakable love to sinners, his incomparable holiness, his hatred of sin could have never been represented to our eyes more clearly than we see them in Christ's life and death. Now, Jesus' disciples did not at first have eyes to see the glory of God in the face of Christ. That's why Philip says in chapter 14 to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." And Jesus said to Philip, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father?" He says to Philip, if you know me, you see me. And if you see me, you see the Father. Not talking about just seeing him with physical eyes, like thousands did. But if you see him in the sense of you know him, then you also see the Father. You know the Father. So in chapter 1:18, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. The Word who became flesh and dwelt among us has broken the barrier that made it impossible for human beings to see God. And he did so by becoming a man and then dying on the cross for our sins that had separated us and alienated us from God. It's only on the basis of the shed blood of Christ at Calvary that we as believers receive from his fullness grace upon grace. It's only on the basis of Christ shed blood for us that we receive from Christ grace and truth. It's only on the basis of His atoning sacrifice that we have been brought to know God. And yet, we've only experienced a foretaste of what is to come. 1 Corinthians 13:12 tells us, "Now we see in a mirror dimly. But when the perfect comes," referring to Jesus in His second coming, "when the perfect comes, then we will see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." And the Apostle John himself, in 1 John 3:2, writes, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is." Now, when we see Christ as He is, when we see Him face to face on that future day, our sin is not going to pollute His holiness, but His holiness will remove our remaining sin and make us holy. What Moses was not allowed to see, we will see. We will see the face of God in Christ. John 1:18 takes us back to the very first verse of the prologue. In John 1:18, it refers to Christ as the only God, just as back in verse 1, we read, "The Word was God." The words in verse 18 that describe Jesus as being at the Father's side speak of the same idea that verse 1 did. The Word was with God. And then in verse 18, the words, "He has made Him known," that's telling us the same thing that the title given for Christ in verse 1 told us. He is the Word. He is God's self-disclosure. O you who believe in this one that this text is about, you who believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, let us join John the Baptist in saying of Christ, "He must increase, but I must decrease." Heavenly Father, we thank You for sending Jesus for us. We worship You, Jesus, as very God, in whom abounding grace and truth dwells. Lord Jesus, we thank You for becoming flesh and dwelling among us. We thank You, Spirit, for the new birth, for being born of You, Father. We thank You for the grace that has flooded our lives, wave after wave, bringing us rebels to You in repentance and faith, setting us free from sin, setting us free from being a son of the devil, making us one of Your own. Thank You how Your grace has continued to roll into our lives and sanctifying us, and how it will continue to come into our lives and glorifying us and for the rest of eternity. Lord Jesus, we don't need anything outside of You. You are enough for us. Open our eyes to see this grace that You have lavished upon us. May we not take it for granted. But may we recognize, Father, that we were just as blind as John Newton. We were just as much a rebel against You as John Newton. We're all in the same plane, all equally in need of a Savior. And what we could not do for ourselves, Lord Jesus, You have done abundantly for us. We give You eternal praise. May You increase and we decrease. We pray in Your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.